Now we come to Bildad, who was, and I just got to admit, you know, reading Bildad for me, I'm going to try not to get worked up about Bildad, but Bildad has no class. Bildad is, frankly, just rude. It would have been better for Job not to have heard from Bildad. However, we learn about the patience of Job even toward unhelpful friends when he's suffering. I want to say that, so Bildad's going to talk from tradition, all right? First we have Eliphaz talking from his experiences. Well, here's what you ought to do, Job. From what I've experienced, this is what you ought to do in your suffering. But then we have Bildad, who's going to talk about tradition. You know what's interesting about the three friends of Job? They talked to Job a lot in his suffering, but not one of them prayed with Job. Now I want you to remember that. When your friend is in suffering, the first thing they need from you is presence, and then they need prayer. Not all this other that comes sometimes when we want people to be okay. We don't like people not to be okay. We want them to be okay. But this is the mystery of suffering. Levi mentioned it. You know, Peter's words remind us of the joy that we must learn that we have even in our suffering as Christians, when we suffer as a Christian, not when we suffer because of our sin. So now we come to, and I've given you the outline. The best way for me to do this is I try to just give you a general outline of some of the basic thoughts here, and then I want us to walk through the chapter together. So tonight we begin with Bildad. Now, remember last week we looked at Job's prayer. Job chapter 7 was the first time that he had prayed and spoke to God in his suffering. Now, then Bildad the Shuhite answered Job, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?" Boy, isn't that helpful? You're a windbag. You're just talking out of your mind in your suffering, Job. So, you know, if your friend's in trouble, don't go and say, "You're just a windbag." That's not going to be helpful. So we learn, first of all, that Job suffers from hurtful counsel, and that's what chapter 8's about. He goes on to say, and this is the key, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? He begins by reminding Job of God's character, and then he reminds him of what he ought to be doing. He says, if your sons sinned against God, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. In other words, they died because of their sin. If you would seek God, here's his advice, and implore the compassion of the Almighty. If you are pure and upright, surely now He would rouse Himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, your end will increase greatly. So here we have this picture. Job was, let's remind ourselves again. What did God say? What did God say about Job? Remember, Satan and the Lord God talked a lot about Job, and the friends and Job talk about the character of God. Well, the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God." That phrase is going to be important tonight, as we hear Bildad talking about how apparently Job has no fear of God, and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. That's Job 2:3. So Job's character is known to God. God knows all things. Now remember, Job doesn't know about this discussion between God and the devil. Job's just experiencing life under the sun and the pain of it and the struggle of it. So when he prays, we walk with Job through a man who doesn't see it all. It's mysterious. It's not clear. It doesn't make sense when trouble and pain sometimes come. You know, like one fellow said, I'm serving the Lord best I can. I'm praying. I'm seeking to follow God. And everything's falling apart in my life. We don't understand. We cannot always see. We do not recognize. So Bildad now says, does God pervert justice? Verse number 3. Remember what I've said to you before about the poetry and Hebrew literature. The questions guide you through the story. The questions. Because in poetry, in Hebrew poetry, the question is many times a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. The point is, it's a question you ask, but it already has an answer. So the questions of the book of Job are very important. So as you read the book on your own, pay attention and note the questions. So now Bildad's question. Does God pervert justice? Well, obviously the answer is no. God doesn't twist justice. We're reminded in the book of James that we serve a God, the Father of lights, from whom there is no shadow of turning. There's no perversion or twistedness. There's no sleight of hand on the part of God. His justice is clear. He speaks truth about the character of God. Bildad says some things that are, it's not that they're not true. It's the nature of what he's saying to the man he's speaking them to. And the timing of them. So he says, does God pervert justice? No. Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? No. No. God's rightness is rightness. God's justice is justice. His integrity, His sovereignty, His glory, His greatness, His unchangeableness. All of those things are true when we look about and think about God. But here's a man who really is suffering. Suffering is not, as some have tried to make out, a figment of our imagination. Suffering is real. Suffering needs to be appreciated. Look, unless I understand the suffering of man, I will never appreciate the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it was real suffering. With strong crying and tears, the Lord Jesus, I mentioned this last week, strong crying and tears, the Lord Jesus prayed while He was here. Suffering is real. Suffering is not something that someone imagines or has, you know, well, emotional people are the only ones who suffer. Friend, if you think that, then you need to come walk with me for a week. Suffering is real. And there's not a person in this room who does not experience suffering. And through the seasons of life, suffering comes. So that's why we're spending our time in Job. Of course, God does not pervert justice. There is no, he's not changeable. And then he goes immediately to this statement. If your sons sinned against God, they got what they deserved. If your sons sinned against God, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Tough luck, Job. Just get over it. We'll never know. So Bildad's assessment is, your children died because of their sin. You got to be careful when you place blame at somebody's suffering. Be careful when you judge others in their suffering, friend. Be careful. Only the Lord would know the nature of my suffering. Only the Lord would know the nature of your suffering. So for me to pass judgment on someone's suffering is a dangerous thing. If you are pure and upright, verse 6, surely now He would rouse Himself for you and restore your righteous estate. But He's not being restored. He's sitting on an ash heap filled full of boils and devastated emotionally. Physically He's in pain, and internally, emotionally He's in pain. And it's real. If you would seek God, Job, seek God. That's his first statement. That's why I highlighted it there for you. Seek God. God is pure and He restores those who confess their sins. Verses 6 and 7. If you are pure and upright, surely now He'll restore you. Though your beginning was insignificant, your end will increase greatly. Actually, he was one of the greatest, if not the greatest man in all the East, God said. He had great significance, but now he's at the bottom. Where's God when you've lost everything? Where's the God that he honored and prayed and sacrificed on behalf of his children and sought as best he could to live a blameless life, a morally right life, as best he could in this season of time in the Bible during the patriarch time, making sacrifices and seeking to know the God of the Bible who'd revealed himself to this point. This is before the cross. This is before Jesus. This is before the resurrection. So, Job, seek God. The advice of Bildad, seek God. God, you need to seek God. Second, he says, learn from the past, Job. Look at verse 8. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing. In other words, we have a short life. We don't know all of the past that's gone on with the fathers and the history of the past, which is true. Because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you? In other words, go to tradition. Go to history. You'll learn the answer to your suffering if you go to history. You'll learn the answer to your suffering if you go to history. The problem with history is that history is the history of broken, sinful people. The problem with history is you have those who have honored God and you have those who have dishonored God. Go to the fathers. Go to history. Learn the lessons of history, Bildad says to Job. And from the lessons of history, your suffering will make sense. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are a shadow. And bring forth words from their minds. See, this is it. Will they not? Here's the question again that ends this section. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Answer is, of course. If you go to history, you will learn some lessons. But what he wants to remind him of is, Job, your suffering. Your suffering needs to be understood in the light of history. Then he says, Job, you've sinned, therefore you're suffering. This is the last section from 11 going through 22. He says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Well, of course not. A plant has to be in the water to grow. Remember the questions. Can the rushes grow without water? No, of course not. Here's my point. Now follow me. It's cause and effect. In other words, a plant has to be in the water to grow. It's cause and effect. They're connected together. One thing's connected to another. See, this is the logic of this friend. In his logic and his tradition, he says, well, it's the way it is. You've done this. This is your cause, and this is what you get for it. Reaping and sowing is a very similar thing. We're quick to say, well, you know, tough luck. They reaped what they sowed. We just really don't know the nature of suffering in the lives of people. And it's better as followers of Jesus if we come alongside them, tell them about Jesus, be with them, pray with them, and let's leave the judgment to God, not to us. You know, the saddest thing about the Christian culture is, and this is a fair criticism of us by those in the world, that we're so quick to judge. We need to be quick to love, do we not? We need to come alongside people in their brokenness, and before we give them a lecture because of their addiction, let's come alongside of them. Let's find them where they are. Let's let the Lord save and change people. Let's let Him do His work in their life, and that happens when we are being Jesus to them. We come alongside, we care for them, we hear them. They're going to say crazy things, they're going to feel crazy ways, but we do not judge them. But here's the cause and effect of Bildad. While it is still green and not cut down, verse 12, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God. Point Bildad's making. You, Job, are in the shape you're in because you've forgotten God. Now wait a minute. I just want to read it again. It's in the Bible here. Have you considered my servant Job? God called Job his servant. This isn't just a made up thing. It's just the Word of God speaking about God's view of Job. There's no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now let's read it again. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. He's basically, Bildad, saying, you're godless and you've forgotten God. That's why you're suffering. Whose confidence is fragile. Now he begins to talk about the man who forgets God and who is hopeless and godless. By the way, this is true. This is true. If we paused right here to talk about the hopelessness and the godless and the pitiful condition of the godless who forget God, this is true, but it's not appropriate for Job. His words, it's not that these statements are not true. Folks, this is it. It's learning to say what we need to say at the right time, and otherwise, just be quiet. Job's friends were at best with him when they just sat with him in the ash pile. Notice what happens to the godless and those who forsake the Lord. Please notice what it says. Whose confidence is fragile, whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house but does not stand. He holds fast to it but it does not endure. Think about the people who live in places of disaster, who all they've really ever put their confidence in is their house. And it's gone. It's gone. He thrives before the sun, verse 16. His shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. Remember, this is poetic, describing the growth and the condition of the godless and those who forsake God. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. We're so tied to the things we have. Those who forget God are attached to what they have, but when they're gone, those things don't even have any association to them. Someone else buys them. Someone else lives in them. Someone else plants on them. Someone else harvests on the land. And they're gone. For those who put their confidence in things and possessions. Read on. Behold, this is the joy of his way. Notice it's capital H. And out of the dust others will spring. One's going to come after another. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity. Point, Job, you're not a man of integrity. Whoa, wait, wait. I'm going to read it again. I know I'm annoying some of you tonight. I know I'm annoying you. I know I'm being annoying. Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity. You see, when I'm with my friend in suffering, only God knows the real condition of this person. I don't. And I believe the Lord Jesus reminds us, judge not lest you be judged. For with the measure with which you judge others, that's your measure. You're going to be measured that way. So we have some really powerful lessons in dealing with our friends. And then finally he says, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity. Point, you've been rejected. You're not a man of integrity. Nor will he support the evildoers. Oh, by the way, you're an evildoer, or God would be supporting you. See the logic of this? It's cause effect. It's so simple. It's cut and dried. It's cookie cutter. It's simplistic answers for very complicated issues. We have to be careful. He will not yet fill your mouth with laughter. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. So Job, seek God, learn from the past. You have sinned, therefore you suffer. So then Job responds in 9. Then Job answered. He patiently responds to Bildad's hurtful counsel. He says, in truth, I know that this is so. In other words, I understand what you're saying. But how can a man, see, this is the question. Remember, the questions are important. How can a man be in the right before God? There is his question. Now we come to the heart of this. If one wishes to dispute with God, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength. This is speaking of God. Wise in heart, mighty in, remember, it's poetic. Who has defiled him without harm? Who has defiled him without harm? Second question. It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, the Pleiades, remember, these are the constellations, and the chambers of the south. He's talking about the stars. Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. We don't see God. He's invisible. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Whatever God wants to do, he can do. Who could say to him, what are you doing? So Job begins by reminding Bildad, yes, I agree with you. God is great. There are causes. Man cannot stand before God. See, this is the picture of verses 2 through 13. There is no way for man to stand before God with any kind of righteousness on his own. God is God and man is created with all of his imperfections, limited perception and understanding. And so there is this gap between a holy God, a great and holy and unchangeable God, and man who he is created in his image but who has sinned and who cannot, you know, Job understands even in these days the great gap and gulf that separates created man from a great and holy God. Man cannot stand before God. As Job says here, but how can a man be in the right before God? He can't. He can't. So we're establishing now Job's understanding. I'm suffering, but how? How do I meet God in this? How do I come to some understanding of what is happening in my life? The good thing about suffering is, we talked about this last week, or the week before, 2 weeks ago, it all runs together. When you suffer, it is an opportunity. Remember I mentioned last week, God's searchers come in suffering. God's searcher. What I mean by that is, okay, when I'm suffering, I have a good chance to ask the question, have I caused this? Am I suffering because of my sin? Am I suffering as a Christian because of my stand for God? Am I suffering because of just the age of my life and my body? You know, it's God's searchers. When we suffer at whatever level, we search to see the answer. But Job is saying, as a suffering man, I can't, how can a man be in the right before God? He cannot. He cannot on his own be in the right before God. So now, notice in verse 14 through 19, man does not know what to say to God. Not only do we not know what to, not only can man not be in the right with God, but look at this, God will not turn back his anger. 13, beneath him crouches the helpers of Rahab. Rahab here in these verses, and you'll read in the book of Job, is a reference to the nation of Egypt. Egypt is sometimes called in the Old Testament Rahab. So beneath him crouches the helpers of Rahab. The idea is he uses the armies of the world. How then can I answer him? Here it is. And choose my words before him. See, this is the question. Notice the questions. They lead you to guide you through the book of Job. How can I answer him? And choose my words before him. For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. See, this is that great gap. For Job, it is a picture of asking God for a hearing. He's asking God, I'm suffering and I just want to meet for you to tell me why. I just want you to tell me why. I want a place to demonstrate that I've sought to live for you. I want a court hearing. I want to be heard. This is what Job's saying. Notice he says, for he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath. He saturates me with bitterness. This is what he affirms. He says, God's allowing these things to happen in my life. I don't understand why. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, please notice verse 20, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. So we see in these verses through 19, this picture that we don't know, not only do we not have any standing before God on our own, but we don't know what to say to God. Man cannot declare his innocence before God. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. Yes. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given unto the hand of the wicked, and he covers the faces of judges. You see, he can't understand. The righteous seem to suffer and the wicked continue to prosper. We hear that all through the Psalms. We see it all over the world to this very hour. It is part of the mystery of how God works and what he permits to happen and allows to happen. So God patiently responds to Bildad's hurtful. So his hurtful counsel. And he says, man cannot take lightly his suffering condition before God. Finally, look at 25. He says, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. He's talking about his days of suffering. They slip by like reed boats. You know, reed boat that's floating down the swamp, no motor, they're just paddled, it's just quickly down the water, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Follow the poetry. Though I say I will forget my complaint and I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. Oh, he pauses here. Notice he says, I'm going to say to myself, just be happy. Get over it. Job's going to say to himself, quit grousing around, just be happy. He says, I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. Capital Y. He's talking to God. He's in and out of this comment, speaking and talking with God. I know you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? This is his condition. He's wrestling with, where is he? Is this suffering because of sin, or is this suffering given to me because it is the plan and purpose of God? Again, walk with me with Job. If we're sitting with Job, we haven't heard the discussion God's had with Satan. We've just find our friend having lost everything and filled with sores from head to toe in deep physical suffering. He goes on and says, if I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would purge me and plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. See, God is not like us. God is greater than us, Job says, that I may go to court together, have an understanding. There is no umpire between us. Now I want to get to this because this is important. Now begins Job to talk about the importance of having someone between God and man. A mediator, a go-between. Read these words carefully. There is no umpire between us. Oh, we want to say to Job, yes, there is. His name is Jesus. But Jesus is not here yet. Are you following me, church? We're reading here these ancient words of struggle. These are the words people say sometimes. How can I get to God? Look, even people who are in greatest wickedness, when they're at their moment of most sensitivity as God haters, they think, how can I somehow talk to God? Does God really understand? Does God recognize what I'm going through? A mediator. Is there somebody who can be understood and represented by God and someone represented by me? There's no umpire, he says, who may lay his hand upon us both. Oh, there is. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. I'm not. I'm in need of a mediator. So then Job despairs again. He plunges back in. Where would man be without a mediator? I'll tell you where we'd be. We'd use the words of Job. If we have no hope, there is no hope without a mediator tonight. Look, I'm really telling you, this is the gospel. This is the gospel in Job. There is no hope without a mediator. There is no hope without someone who is both God and man. There's no hope without someone who stood in the middle and has been both in both places with both and is a part of both. The God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King and ruler of the world, the only one. Now read these words of despair of a man who had no mediator. I loathe my life. He said it before, he says it again. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Do not condemn me. Man without a mediator is full of sadness and sorrow. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? In other words, God, why do you do this? Why are you allowing this? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see a man as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as a man's years? The answer to all this is, he sees what we see, but he's different from us. But he permits it. That you should seek my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Job wants to say, I am full of sadness and sorrow. There's no mediator. God made man, yet he allows suffering and judges our sinfulness. He says, your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? In other words, why would you make me and then destroy me? Why this suffering? Why are you allowing this? He's wrestling with this. Remember now, it's his prayer, remember that you've made me as clay. I'm just clay and dirt. And would you turn me again into dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin, flesh, knit me together with bones and sinews? You've granted. Now this is a great verse. The preacher in me wants to stop, but I got to finish. But oh, this is so important. Look at this great statement. What a great statement comes out of this. These little tidbits, they're like little jewels of the gospel before the gospel. You have granted me life. By the way, in the Hebrew it reads, you have granted me lives. It doesn't mean I've lived more than one time. It means I have had life to abundance. It's plural. It's an interesting phrase. You've granted me life and loving kindness. We know from David that the loving kindness of God surrounds us and is a shield before us and behind us. God loves us even when we suffer. We don't know why He would love us. Why would somebody love you and let you suffer? I don't know. It's God's way. He says, you, this is so beautiful. He says, "You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit." What a statement. "And yet these things you have concealed." See, in suffering, we don't always see the love of God, and we don't always see the care of God, and we don't always see the life that God gives us. You know, I remember what Peter said. He who suffers has ceased from sin. Now you need to think about that. That's an interesting phrase. When the suffering's hard, what happens to sin? It's an interesting thought. Now, we're going quickly. Notice what he says. He says, "If I sin, then you would take note of it, and you would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again you would show your power against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me." And then he finally says in 18 to 22, "Without a mediator, there's nothing to life. Why have you brought me out of the womb?" And then he goes on and says, "Would that I had died. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the tomb. Would he not let my days alone withdraw from me, that I have little cheer before I go? I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow." In other words, to death. That's the hope, the hopelessness of a man without a mediator. Well, at the bottom of the page, time is up, but I want you to see it, and I'll just read through it. And I hope you'll go home and look at these verses and praise the Lord for them all. You see, now we're reminded of the good news that in our suffering there is a mediator. There is one who is an intercessor. There is one who is our high priest. We don't appreciate high priesthood because we're not Jewish, and we've never seen the priesthood and all of its work. Remember, the tribe of Levi represented those who would be the mediators, the ones who would take the sacrifices, the one the book of Hebrews teaches us very much in detail. But Jesus is the mediator of a better agreement, a covenant between man and God, Hebrews 8:6. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. And in that section of Hebrews chapter 8, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. We're all living under the new covenant. The people who are here in this room tonight who know Jesus, you have experienced the new covenant. The new covenant that's come our way, a new agreement with God based on the death and sacrifice, resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is mediator of a better agreement between man and God. We don't want to be living in the day of Job. We want to be living in the day after the cross. Amen? Are you not glad? Jesus is the mediator of a better agreement. He represents us to God. Hebrews 7:25. He represents us. He is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. He is the first fruits. He's the first of many who will come. God the Father has made Jesus the high priest of God's people. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not of the Levite tribe. Jesus is the mediator of a better agreement. He's God's Son. He is God. He is the mediator of a better covenant because He's alive right now. Aren't you glad He's alive?
Yes.
He's alive. We can think about our loved ones that are living in other places who are alive. Jesus ascended to heaven and He's alive. Alive in another dimension in the majesty on high, beyond our imaginations. In a place beyond time and space, but He will come again. This living one, this God-man, will come again to this world. And oh, by the way, He was tempted like us. Real temptation, but He didn't sin. And He sympathizes with us. Sympatheo is the Greek word. Sympatheo, two words. Sim, with, patheo, feel. Feeling with. Jesus, listen, tonight, I've quoted it almost every week. You need to read Hebrews 4:15 and 16 in your suffering tonight. go to the throne of grace. The high priest is there, Jesus. You will find help in time of need. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? We have a mediator. We have one who ever lives to make intercession for us. We have one who represents us both. For God so loved the world that He did what? That whoever believes in Him will not perish. Right? Amen. That's it. That's it, Connie. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Jesus the mediator. We thank You, Lord, that we're reminded of the gospel in Job when Job says, when he says out of a heart wondering and desiring, who will be the umpire? Who can be the umpire? There is no umpire between us, but we know there is now one between us. And because of Jesus, we now can be made like Him. We have a righteousness that He gives us that we didn't deserve, but by faith You've changed us and made us new people. You've transformed us. And so, Lord, among those who are here tonight and among our church and the ones who are suffering greatly tonight, may they turn to Jesus. May they approach boldly the throne of grace that they might find help in time of need. We honor You tonight. We love You, Lord. Thank You for being our mediator, high priest, and intercessor. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Say hello to somebody. If you don't know them, we'll see you Sunday.